Take your hymnals and turn to number 350. I'm singing this song for the very last phrase. So when we get to that phrase, let God lead your heart as we sing the rest of it. But it's especially that last phrase we're going to talk about this morning. The title of my message is The New Humanity. No heart with loving heart united, met to know he will, let his love in us ignited more and more. Spirits fill, he the head, we are his members. We reflect the light he is. He the master, we the brothers. He is ours and we are his. May we also love each other and all selfish claims deny. That the brother for the brother will not hesitate to die. Even so our Lord hath loved us. For our lives he shed his blood. Still he grieves and still he suffers when we mar the brotherhood. Since, O Lord, you have demanded that our lives your love should show, so we wait to be commanded forth into your world to go. Kindle in us love's compassion, so that every one may see in our fellowship the promise of the new humanity. Turn to Colossians this morning. And let's look at chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The new humanity. I don't know if you have ever studied much of our heritage, but the Anabaptists, unknown to most of the world, are the pioneers of the new humanity. Constantine united church and state, and for 1,000 years, the church and the state were together. And so if the church was having a problem with somebody, they turned him over to the state to torture, persecute, and execute. Now, if you confront those people and say that's what the church did, they'll say, no, the church never executed anybody. They let the state do it, but they were responsible for turning the people over. But anyway, so for 1,000 years, that's how it was. And then the Reformation came. Martin Luther kept the state doing the same thing. So did Zwingli. So did Calvin. All the reformers kept the state coercing people by torture and death, even, to obey the church. Our people, I want us, I sometimes think our plain people have a sort of a negative attitude because of some of the problems we have about who we are and how we act. But I want to remember that our people were the first people in modern history to see, even suggest, that state and church should be separate. There should be freedom of conscience. There should be voluntary church membership. And there should be adult baptism. And even though our people were not political, and even though we cannot trace that influence as nicely as some people would like, some historians, and including me if I'm a historian, believe that those ideas of freedom finally trickled down through the Quakers who were involved in government and other people who understood those ideas. And even the Enlightenment, I think, was aware of these ideas that the Anabaptists had projected. And this is the heritage of all of Western civilization. Freedom of conscience, separation of church and state, non-coercion, voluntary church membership, religious freedom. We have a tremendous heritage. And it's based on the gospel. I sometimes think the atheists that talk to me, and they talk to me, and I think, you guys are parasites. You're enjoying the freedom that godly people planted in society, and you're railing on the very thing that gives you the freedom to make your ugly comments about everybody. Now, I feel like saying that to them, but I'm a Christian and I don't. But it is true that there's a new humanity. These freedoms gave a new birth of life to many people. Unfortunately, in this country, it did not happen to the blacks or the Native Americans, and that's a bad part of our history. But the freedoms of Western civilization, I think, trace right back to what we're going to talk about today. Christian people, specifically the Anabaptists in the 1500s, that brought these principles back to life after 1,000 years of their violation. Now, the previous message, we talked about exercises of the risen life. One of them that I wanted to talk about and forgot was on that matter of seek. It means to continue to seek. And this perseverance in seeking is very important. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. More than anything else in the whole world, they want to be right. Not to prove they're right, some people do that, but to be right. Let other people observe that. Don't go around broadcasting it. But they want to say the right word at the right time to the right people and do the right thing in the right way to the right people. They want to be right. And that is a passion, hunger, and thirst. But it's the promise that always blesses me. For they shall be filled. Does anybody know? I guess some of you maybe have listened to my messages and you know. Does anybody know what that word filled literally means? Gorged. What's the condition of a person if he's gorged, Brother Steve? He's stuffed with more than enough. And it says the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. He shall be gorged. He shall be more than satisfied. Why? Because that's what we were made to be. We were not made to hate. We were not made to envy. We were not made to be immoral. We were not made to be jealous. We were made to be righteous, holy, godly beings. And then sin came into the world. But sin is like putting sand in the machinery. And it even affects us physically. The Bible says envy is a rottenness to the bones. It's not just modern medicine that discovered that our attitudes affect our physical health. The Bible said that a long time ago. By the way, did you know that the people in the Bible did not eat fat? Did you know that the children of Israel were to cut the fat off their sacrifices and burn it, and then they ate the meat? It even projected cardiovascular health. I'm amazed at what's in the Bible. But anyway, that's off the subject. We were made to be righteous. And so when you let sin have any part of you, Your body wasn't even made for that. Dr. Hess, my German Baptist doctor, maybe I gave this before, I forget sometimes what I've said, said to me one time when I walked into his office, and most of his clients, he was German Baptist, most of his clients were people in the plain churches. He said, no, I'm sorry, he didn't say this to me, he said this to Clarence Fretz, and Clarence Fretz, I heard him say it, which was the principal in one of the schools I taught in. He said, Dr. Hess told me that 80% of the people who come into his office, he's convinced, are not sick because of a pathogen primarily. They're sick because of the way they live with all the stress and things that God never intended. Their immune system goes down and then they get sick. Because we weren't made. We weren't made to worry. We weren't made for any of those things that we do so much of the time. It's a little bit like saying, I need a handful of stone dust for a science experiment. I don't have any stone dust, and it's not worth going to anywhere to buy any. So I'll just go out here to the driveway, and I'll get myself some stones, and I'll come in, and I'll turn on the blender, and I'll put the stones, and I'll make myself a handful of stone dust. What's going to happen? You won't have any stone dust, and you won't have any blender. Because the blender was not made to make stone dust. The blender wasn't made for sin. It wasn't made for it. And the sooner we learn that and hunger and thirst after what we were made for, the sooner we will be completely fulfilled. Well, I have another sermon to preach here, but that just blesses me. All right. And then we concluded with the idea of the essence of the risen life. And that's about this body that Christ has created. The risen life is not for us individually, primarily. It is, we get great benefits, and we're all expecting to leave this world individually. But that's not primarily what it's about. It's about these barbarians, Greeks, Jews, Scythians, bond or free. Christ is everything and in everybody, and there's this miracle body that is able to actually bring back the ideal society that God always intended. It won't be perfect, but it will be credible. Because in that body, there will be an attitude of repentance when mistakes are made, and things will be made right. And so there will be some problems, but they will be resolved. And people can look at the world, look at this body, and they can get a glimpse of the lost ideals of humanity and what humanity still can be. Because Jesus died on the cross to free us from selfishness that destroys all societies. And I'm telling you that because I'm grieved by the selfishness in my own experience and other people's experience that keeps ruining this ideal. Our own personal agendas, our fleshly desires, and you name it. You know what causes trouble in churches. All right. So we were told to put off some things that are destructive and to put on the things, the grace clothes that God wants us to wear in our lives. Now this morning, we want to talk about four reasons why we should do that and things that drive us to walk in this newness of life. We've been given resources to do this. We've been given motives to do this. All right, the first one, we find in verses 12 and 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. I want to stop right there. We are a very elite, if I may use that term without generating some kind of carnal pride, we are an elite group of people. Think of it. We are the children, the very special chosen children of the person who created this incredible universe. And who knows what else? And all the incredible things in the universe. And we're his little family. Now we immediately get into how that happened. And then we have this big discussion about predestination. Well, to me, it's very simple. Number one, the people who talk about that are talking about individualistic salvation, getting me to heaven. And God went around and picked you, and he picked you, and he picked you, and he picked you. That's what they're talking about. And that's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, especially favored people. He's choosing a society of people. He's not picking people to go to heaven. He's picking people to make up a kingdom of heaven. So to begin with, they have it all wrong. They don't even understand what this election's all about, because they have a save me gospel that's all about getting me to heaven. And it's about me, by the way. He's picking people to make up this society. And how does he do it? Well, Ephesians, who gives the most complete description of all this, says we are chosen in Christ. Not chosen by Christ, but chosen in Christ. Which means to me that any person who is in Christ becomes part of this community. Am I making any sense? So then the question is, how do you get in Christ? Well, you repent by the voice of the and power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says you can't do it unless it's by the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So any person who allows that to happen becomes an elect person. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 6 if anybody challenges you on this. John chapter 6. This is a view you never hear. It's because they have the whole gospel wrong. They don't understand that the gospel is about the kingdom. It's not about individuals getting to heaven. Of course, if you belong to this kingdom, I keep repeating, you of course will go to heaven. This whole kingdom is going to be transferred to a different place. And if you're part of it, you will go with it, obviously. Heaven's in view. But that's not what this is all about. In fact, did we hear anything about heaven in the book of Colossians? Was there anything said about people going to heaven? Is there anything said about people going to heaven in the book of Ephesians? That's not what this is about. I don't understand how people read these books and read Ephesians and think that's about getting people ready to go to heaven. It's not there. It's about people getting ready to live on this earth like heaven wants them to live. All right, let's look at this. John chapter 6. This was a big argument they were having. In verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And the Calvinists, of course, like that. They God only picked certain people to draw. Well, does he? "And I will raise him up at the last day." Now look what God actually does. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all," I have that "all" underlined in my Bible, "they shall be all taught of God. Every man that hath heard," and Jesus constantly pled for everyone to hear. He must have believed that was possible. You don't ask everyone to hear if you know ahead of time that there are some people who can't hear. I mean, is that good logic? "Everyone that hath heard hath learned of the Father and cometh to me." There it is. To me, that blasts to smithereens the whole predestination of individualistic cherry-picking by God. Yes, he does have to draw us. We don't decide without the Father, but he does do it to every person by teaching them, by speaking to their conscience. And those who are listening, and the assumption Jesus made when he talked about hearing was that all people can do that. That's not just, there aren't some, God doesn't create some people who are spiritually deaf. They all are able to hear and respond. And those who do come to Christ, they become in Christ, and then they're chosen in him, and they make up this society of people. All right? So, that's my first point. That's the first point he makes here. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You're a very special people. The first motivation we're going to talk about is the favor of God. I don't know how you feel, but the older I get, the more privileged I feel that the God of the universe would choose people like me to demonstrate his kingdom. That is a tremendous favor. The Bible says the heaven of heavens can't contain him. And yet he comes to dwell with people like us. Well, we didn't get past the first phrase, did we? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. God, not only did he choose us, but he loves us. When you say beloved, that's somehow that means a special love when you say somebody's your beloved. Put this on now. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. We are chosen of God to be a holy people as he originally intended. He's bringing us back to his original ideal, the kind of manhood that he originally planned. And that's what Christ's death was all about. His death and resurrection, in very simple terms, was to free us from the selfishness that has overtaken us and set us free from that so that these qualities can become ours and people can see that we treat each other the way people should treat each other, the way God originally intended before sin came and introduced the selfishness that causes all the quarreling and rivalry and competition and all of that. This is what he said to Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. We have favored nation status with God. We've been chosen and set apart as a very special people. The Bible calls his people the apple of his eye. The apple is the pupil of your eye. That's the kind of regard that God has for us. He's watching. There's no place on this earth that he has more interest in observing than his people. Do we care about what God sees? Okay? We were set apart exclusively for Christ and his kingdom. We are beloved. We are special. We are his favored nation. Now Paul says, act like it. Act like it. Wear the uniform. You know, when a man's a policeman, he wears that uniform with dignity. It shows his privileged status. And Paul is saying, you're a privileged people. Wear the uniform. I'm not talking about dress, obviously. I'm talking about the uniform of character. Wear it with, I hate to say distinction because we're so prone to become carnally proud. But I often think of the city of Philippi. I'm not discussing Philippians. But the Philippians were told, your citizenship is in heaven. And Philippi was an example of that very statement because Philippi was a Roman colony in the midst of a Greek culture, planted right there, all around them. If you walked toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek costumes, you saw Greek government and law, it was all Greek. And when you entered the city, all of a sudden it was Latin, it was Roman culture, it was Roman law, which was superior in that day. The Romans prided themselves on having the greatest system of justice. All of that was in Philippi, not in the surrounding area. Did the people in Philippi say, oh, it's just too bad. We have to be different. It's just too bad that we can't be like those people out there. No, they said, we are Romans. And that's what God wants us to do. To walk through this world with an exalted sense because of him, not because of us. But I don't know what word to use without generating our carnality. But to walk through this world with a sense of dignity, let's say it that way, a sense of dignity that we are a privileged people, children with the very nature of the creator of this universe. I don't think we think like that the way we should. Now, it's interesting that all the graces he talks about have to do with personal relationships, every one of them. None of them are about your individual character in to the exclusion of everybody else, you know, walking here by yourself. It's all about how we're going to relate to other people, all of it. All right. All the graces of personal relationships. You can't love abstractly. You have to love somebody. That's why I believe in the Trinity. One of the reasons, I believe it because the Bible teaches it, but I believe in the Trinity. Who did God love before he created anybody? There had to be other personalities in that Godhead so they could love on each other, if God is love. Paul had prayed that these people would experience the grace of life together. In many of his prayers, he's praying for a body of people who actualize what God intended for society. So now, he tells them to put on the uniform. Here it is. Bowels of mercy. Now, as a little boy, when I saw that word bowels in the Bible, I thought that's a sort of a strange word to have in the Bible. It sounded pretty earthy to me. But that is exactly the Greek translation. It has to do with your digestive system. How many of you have ever been so concerned about something you couldn't eat and you otherwise had problems with your digestive system? How many have ever had that experience? That's how you're supposed to feel toward every person that has a need. You're to have that kind of almost physical sensitivity to that person's need. Now, that was new in the pagan world. In the pagan world, if you got sick and you were a burden on society, they took you out somewhere on the mountain to be exposed and die. The idiots and the simple-minded were eliminated. We're getting there in our society, but that's how it was. Christianity brought mercy to a cruel world. In fact, the question is often asked, why did the early church have such success? They won the heart of the Roman Empire. Believe this. The Roman Empire had, through 7 horrible persecution waves, tried to eliminate the church before it ever began. It not only survived, but within 200 years, it had won the heart of that empire, and Constantine had to give in and claim at least to be a Christian. And how did they do it? They did it without lifting a sword. They did it by serving. They did it by dying. There'd be a plague in a city, and everybody would run away. The doctors and everybody would run. Oh, get out of this city. The Christians would come in and care for the dying. Some of them died as a result. That's the kind of things the early Christians did. Julian the Apostate, who after Christianity basically was embraced by the empire, got this idea because Rome was going downhill. Everybody saw that Rome was going to fall. And he got the idea the reason Rome is falling is because we accepted this Christianity. We need to get back to the pagan gods so Rome will prosper again. And so he tried to bring back paganism. That's why we call him Julian the Apostate. And he failed. And he complained at the end. These Christians not only take care of their own people, but they take care of our people when they are neglected by our people. That was part of his complaint. They serve better than anybody else. That's why everybody wants to be one. That might be a clue. I asked Gary Miller why their church in Caldwell, Idaho, has prospered more than some of our churches in winning the people from outside. And he said, the word is service. The word is service. All right? Christianity brought mercy to a cruel world. It was a constant attitude of the heart to give to others what they don't deserve. That's what mercy is. But what they need. So that's bowels of mercies. Then he talks about kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is the art of being dear to everybody by being gentle and helpful. Simon the Pharisee, where that sinner woman came in and washed Jesus' feet, he probably was a good person, but he wasn't kind in his attitude toward that woman. The Bible says God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Kindness simply means to be an easy person. You know, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, he was a carpenter. I like to think that that was the motto above his shop. "Our yokes are easy. They fit well. They don't rub sores on the animals' necks." And Jesus' yoke fits well. There may be difficulties, but those difficulties do not rub you sore. His way of life fits with reality. And it's relief. So, you know, I think of Dean Taylor. I remember Dean Taylor one time, and I'm not going to tell you what he was describing. He was describing something, and I knew the inside story of what he was describing. So I went to Dean afterward, and I said, "Dean, you didn't quite tell that story right. There was a very dark side to that story." And Dean said, "John, I was just trying to be nice." And tell the good side. What he was talking about had accomplished a lot of good, but there was another side to it that should have been better. And he just left that out. And he said, "John, I was just trying to be nice." Well, John needs to be nice. Much nicer, more like Dean than what he is. Kindness. Nobody should be able to say that you were unkind. Now, they may not like what you said. They may even burn you at the stake. But they'll have to admit that you were not unkind. All right? Humbleness of mind. That's the basis for kindness. You realize your own needs and your own problems, and you don't try to get up on top of somebody else. Humility starts in the mind. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12, a very familiar scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Very familiar scripture. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now look at this. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Let's look at verse 3. What is the first evidence of a renewed mind? "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think," that's the mind, "of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's the first result of a renewed mind, a proper view of self. That's why the Beatitudes say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then it says, "Blessed are they that mourn." They realize their tremendous need and the tremendous needs around them. They have a very humble attitude, okay? Now, the pagan world did not admire this, nor does our world. I had a college course taught by a professor who said the key to success in life is if you learn how to emphasize the perpendicular pronoun. I hope you never learn that. The Bible teaches the opposite. It teaches that we bend that perpendicular pronoun until it makes a big O in the middle of S and N. Anyway, humility starts in the mind. We have to cultivate a realistic attitude toward ourselves. The Holy Spirit helps us to see our needs and helps us to really think the way we should think. In fact, the Christians coined the word humility. There was no Greek word for this word. It was not considered a virtue at all. In fact, Christ had to have this mind before he could redeem us. Christ himself. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, he chose not to be God's equal. He said, I will step down. I will come under you and step down and become man, and then I will step down further and die. I will step down even further and die a very disreputable death, the most embarrassing death, the most ignoble death." So he went the whole way from the top to the whole way to the bottom of human society. And he did it by his own decision. That's the mentality he chose to have. And come down here and let people like us mistreat him, put him on a cross, the creator, the universe. And he says, let this mind, and he says, esteem others better than yourself. Boy, we don't do too well on that one. I don't, at least, like I should. I hope I'm learning. Can you see that if we would ever get a hold of this, what kind of society we would present to the world? It would be amazing. Meekness is power under control. The Bible says he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't do it. He controlled that impulse that he might have had. It means to be safe. It means to be gentle. Okay? Go back to the Beatitudes. What is the promise for those who are meek? It's the biggest promise of all the Beatitudes. Inherit the earth. What in the world does that mean? Well, I told you that these defenseless Christians in the Roman Empire won the heart of that whole empire. Because they were meek. They were gentle. They cared about people suffering and needs and didn't impose any of their own problems on other people. The Anabaptists were the same thing. They were defenseless. They didn't win their cause for freedom by fighting. They won it by dying. Somebody has said, beware of the terrible meek. Don't mess with them. There's power in this thing. You may die, but in dying, you probably will have an influence you never even imagined you would have. Dirk Willems certainly had no idea the influence he would have by that death that we all know about. Meek. Now, you don't push this person around. I mean, the early Christians were meek, and so were the Anabaptists, and they got burned at the stake. I mean, they're not weak people. They're very strong people, but they don't hurt other people. They're gentle. They have whatever powers they have under control. They don't lash out. They may say things that are really hard to bear that people don't want to hear, but they'll be said in a way that's meek. And Jesus basically told us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you go talk to a brother till you're ready to demonstrate this. Get that plank out of your own eye before you go talk to someone else. Long-suffering. A person who is long-tempered. We all know what it means to be short-tempered. This person is long-tempered. He never loses his patience with his fellow men. Provoking people and circumstances do not drive him to bitterness, despair, and abusive behavior. He can bear it. And that's the next one is forbearing. To hold up or hold back without retaliating. And that gives way to forgiveness, which means to just let it go. The things that people do. Eager to set other people free. The other day, the opposite of this is what happened to me the other day. And the dear sister, you don't know her, so I can tell this story. She's a dear person. But she has a little thing that she needs to work on, like we all do. I went to the post office in a borrowed vehicle because my car was in the shop and they loaned me a vehicle. And I went in, took my package. It was a box of hymnals to the post office. And I came out and the vehicle was locked. I thought, well, I didn't lock this vehicle. I took my key. It wouldn't open. So I went back to the post office and I called and said, this vehicle's locked. Well, we'll send you a master key, the garage told me. So they sent the secretary with the master key. Well, while she was on the way, I went out and realized that the car that was parked beside me was exactly like the one I had. And it was the wrong car. And so I went to the right car, and sure enough, it wasn't locked. And I got in and started it up, and I was waiting at the end of the driveway when the secretary came with the key. I wound up my window and I said, I'm sorry to tell you, but this was a mistake, and I really don't need your key. Now, a person that has the qualities we're talking about, when it's, oh, that's okay, you know, we all make mistakes, But she tossed her head in absolute contempt and disgust and turned around and left. What we're talking about, well, and when I got back to the garage, she had cooled down and she apologized. This is the opposite of that, all right? And she'll learn. She's younger than I am. but yeah, forgiving. She should have just let the inconvenience she had, just let it go and free the person. Make me feel free from any kind of negative attitudes that she would have had toward me, all right? Quarrels are going to happen. He mentions quarrels here. They are going to happen. But we're supposed to free people. I had a neighbor who moved to a conservative community many years ago, and he was ordained there, and finally there was trouble in the church, and he moved away, and there was all kinds of problems. And finally he decided to come back and be reconciled, so he went to the bishop. And you don't know which community this is, so I could tell this story. He went to the bishop to reconcile, and was absolutely flabbergasted that the bishop had remembered everything he had ever done wrong in that community and confronted him with it instead of forgiving him. Lynn Martin, our original bishop, always said this. This is the most important quality of the Christian because forgiveness is the basis of all human relationships. We're all going to fail. We're all going to disappoint each other. I hate to tell you this. We're probably all going to hurt each other to a certain extent. I hope not too badly, and I certainly hope not on purpose. But it's going to happen. And I especially say this when couples get married. I say, you're standing here, and you're all feeling great, and that's wonderful. I want you to have a good day. But there is a day coming when there'll be a little friction. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands on this, but I think almost every married couple put up their hands. You might as well decide today what you're going to do when that happens. And it won't take you by surprise. And you'll do it, and you'll have a wonderful relationship. And as long as you keep doing that, your relationship will grow. As soon as you start holding it against each other, the walls will go up. And you'll have to bring them down eventually by forgiveness, or they'll stay there. And if that's going to be your attitude toward people, you will have walls all over the place. Jesus forgave us just as if we never sinned. He just let it go. Now, he died. He had to pay for it. But he let us go. He did not hold it against us. We had that. He got nailed to his cross. And that's the attitude we need to have toward things when they happen against us, to just let it go. Corrie Ten Boom once had a dream in which one of those guards that she had in the concentration camp was in a cage. That was very convenient because he couldn't get away and she could go around the cage and jab him and he just had to take it. And then she had a dream. God said, let him out of the cage. She didn't want to do that. She was having too much fun making him pay for what he'd done to her. But God kept saying, let him out of the cage. And finally she obeyed. And to her surprise, the person that came out of the cage was her. See, the Bible says if you don't forgive, if you don't free other people, you will not be freed. I don't know what your bondage is. Is it addictions? Is it depression? Is it inferiority? Is it loneliness? I mean, there are all kinds of cages that people live in that they wish they could be freed from. People call me on the phone and they talk about their problems. And one of the questions I ask them is there anybody in your life that you do not forgive? And often there is. And I say, well, the rule is you'll just stay right where you are until you forgive. In the Lord's Prayer, this is said twice. We ask to be forgiven as we forgive our debtors. And then after the prayer, he says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Joseph got married in Egypt, and does anybody remember what he named his first son? Nobody remembers. Manasseh. Does anybody know what Manasseh means? Now listen to this. Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, mistreated at every turn, sold into slavery, lied about to Potiphar, got thrown into prison. The people in prison forgot him. When they got out, they forgot all about him. And there he is. And then he finally gets out and he gets married and he names his first son Manasseh, and it means God hath made me to forget. Joseph, what happened to you in your life? I don't know. No, he remembered every detail of his life. But God had taken the pain, and he could tell you that story, and you would have heard no bitterness. You'd have heard no anger. You'd have heard no hint of wanting revenge. It was just a story. The pain had all been taken. And that gives me a great encouragement. Because when we forgive somebody, the reason we don't do it as well as we should is because when you forgive somebody, you have to take the pain and the indignation and the hurt on yourself and just bear it and let that guy go free. And that seems so unfair. My children used to say to me, but Dad, you don't know what they did to me. And I said, well, that's what forgiveness is, what they did to you. If they hadn't done anything to you, you wouldn't have to forgive. All right. But I'm encouraged by the example of Joseph that when we do that, we just say, you go free, I'll take the hurt, I'll take the indignation. God takes away the pain. I'm spending too long on this, but this is an extremely important. If we could just learn this one virtue, we would immediately have a new humanity here. And I sense a lot of happiness in this congregation. I'm sure that many of you have learned this maybe better than I have. If you feel trapped or stuck in life, it's likely you have refused to release others. I know a man in a very plain group that is so bitter about something somebody did to him, and that person actually has tried to make it right. It's come back numerous times. The church has gotten involved. And the church says, as far as we know, this has been made right. Forgive this man. And he says, I don't sense a genuine repentance. And he has fussed about this for years and now is not living with his wife, all because there's one person in his life he cannot forgive. It's just terrible. How do we do all these things? Well, it says above all these things, put on charity. Okay? It's a deliberate act. And I told you, you put on charity by doing acts of charity. You don't put on charity by saying, I want to be more charitable. Lord, put the feelings. No. You can't put feelings. The Lord can change the feelings, but he does it when you do what he said. Bless the person, do good to the person, pray for the person, and then he will take care. He will put on the charity that you're obviously demonstrating that you want to have. All right. The pagans were always searching for the one virtue that was the key to all other virtues, but they never landed on this one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are the whole list. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the gentleness and meekness, and all the stuff that's in that list are the fruits of love. Okay? And we're to put it on. That means it's a choice. Most things are choices. I say to my little grandchildren, I say, look, you can choose to be happy. It's a choice. You can choose. You'll be happy just as soon as you want to be happy. You'll love just as soon as you really want to love. And you start reaching out in service and forgiveness and prayer and doing good things and blessing people who have done you wrong. You can just have as much love as you want if you make those choices. All right. Well, that was the favor of God, that he gives us all of those possibilities. Now we want to talk a little bit about the peace of God. It says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. All right? Let it rule in your heart. Let it be the umpire. That's the literal meaning of the word. Let it be the umpire in your heart. When you go to make a decision, if there's peace in your heart, and you feel like you've touched all the bases of what you know of God's will, and then you have peace, you can move forward with confidence. But how many of you ever made a decision and you just sort of had a nagging sense of unease about that decision? Now, don't put up your hands. God wants us to govern the choices that we make by that. Okay? So you went to the car lot to buy a car, and you saw this car over here that you have a sneaking suspicion you should buy, but you decided to buy this one because you want to make a little better statement. Are you following me? Let that peace rule. Don't buy that one. Buy the one that gives you the peace. That indicates that you're doing God's will. Never leave a situation without taking your peace with you. Jesus told them when they visited the cities, when they left, let your peace return to you. Don't leave a situation and leave your peace there. Okay? There is a false peace. Jonah was able to sleep during a storm. And many people claim this peace, but they've not been honest with God. I said, it's a peace only when you know, not just a feeling, but you know that you have tried to obey everything that you know about that decision in terms of what God's will is. It's only that peace that you can depend upon. For some woman to say, I took off my covering, and I heard a woman say this, and I had such peace, which proved to her it was okay to do it. But she had disobeyed. That peace was a false peace. This peace is only legitimate, or it's only the right peace if you don't know of something that you violated. She knew very well she violated, and she was using the peace to cover up her guilt for her violation. We're not talking about that. It must be the peace of God, not some subjective peace that you've generated on your own to allow you to do something you wanted to do. No, it's not that. We're not talking about that at all. All right? And then it says thanksgiving. This peace and thanksgiving go together. You know, you find thanksgiving in this little epistle 6 times. All right? So many people are ungrateful. An expression of ingratitude is we call it complaining. And God does not respond well to people who complain. How could we possibly not be overwhelmed with gratitude? I remember the little children's song that says this, "This world is so full of a number of things, I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings." Why aren't we? Because we all think we deserve something more than what we got. We don't realize we did not get what we deserved. Now, love and peace and gratitude, we've had those three. They all sort of go together, all right? The third thing we have, and I must bring this quickly to a close. The word of Christ, verse 16. Forbidding us... book here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ. Well, you can't let the word of Christ dwell in you richly if you have not learned the word of Christ. And so I see this as the key to this whole thing. To take in the word of Christ. Just fill our hearts with it and have it there for every situation. The whole point here is to, as accurately as possible, know what Jesus wants us to do. And not to be distracted, but to keep our focus on doing what Jesus wants us to do. And like I said, we're humans. We probably never do that perfectly. But that's where the growth is. To always be accurately in tune by what Jesus said and did, so that we are always thinking about that in every decision that we make. Let it dwell in you richly. Many people have a very meager store of God's of the word of Christ. In all wisdom. We're not talking about theology or speculative knowledge like these Gnostics, but in practice. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Just permeate. Live in you. That's why I believe in expository Bible teaching. Because if you teach topically, and there's some topics that need to be addressed. I sometimes address music. I sometimes address other subjects. I mean, there's a place for that. But I think there should be a lot of good expository teaching. Because if you don't do expository teaching, there are certain parts of the Bible that never get discussed. Because they're sort of difficult. Okay? Like Romans 11 and what's going to happen with the Jews. It'd be good for you to tackle that one sometime. to help you understand something. All right, anyway, I'm all for expository teaching so that the Bible gets covered, so the teachings of Jesus get thoroughly covered. So I'll just give that for what it's worth. Teaching and admonishing. And how do we do it? We do it with music. Our teaching and admonishing should be a delightful experience. All right? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So don't go to talk to a brother and admonish him unless you have a song in your heart about it. Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, said to the emperor Trajan, "These Christians meet at dawn every morning to sing a hymn to Christ." That would be a tremendous... That's one of the reasons why I would like to live in community. I'll never probably have that wish granted because the people in my community, I'm one of the only ones, and you can't have community if you're the only one. But anyway, I would love... See, I think the ideal should be that we should actually geographically live as close as possible so we could do more things together and could get together every morning. It would be logistically possible for people within short distance to just meet here every morning to sing and pray before they go to work. All right. So that's the word of Christ. And finally, and we're in closing, the name of Christ, verse 17. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean? I think it means in the stead of Christ. He's not here. And you are thinking, what would Jesus do if he were here? Well, if you do that, then God's going to give you the resources he would have given Jesus to do it. Does that make sense? So our purpose should be to think, now, how would Jesus respond to this situation? And the more accurately you can do just what Jesus would have done in his stead, the more successful you're going to be to do it in Jesus' name. All right? When we represent him, we are empowered to do his will as he would have done it. But here's what I'd like to ask, and as some closing comments here. Can you do all of the things you're doing and believe that Jesus would do it? When you, whatever decision you make, could you ask him for his help and actually believe that you're actually doing what he would have done? That's a test that we should put to every word and every action. Is this really something that Jesus would have done? And so what would Jesus do? I will say this. You need to have the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. There are a lot of people running around, what would Jesus do? They'd have no clue what he did to begin with. So the first question is, what would Jesus do? It's not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? And then you might be able to decide what he would do. And when you do it, it will fill you with thanksgiving. There it is again, thanksgiving. The new humanity is a continual renewal, not just of the individuals into the image of Christ, but this congregation into the image of Christ, to reach its intended goal, which is to demonstrate to the whole world what God's original intentions were for people. I conclude by referring to a story that was written called "The Passing of the Third Floor Back." This is the story of a poor class lodging house where a very assorted group of people lived, including a little prostitute who lived in that house. The day came when a lodger appeared who was different from any lodger there. He seemed to be ready to help everybody. He was kind. He was the only person in that house that had a kind word to this girl. Everybody despised her because of her sinful life. But he was kind to the little girl, to the young lady. Just everybody noticed that this man was a very kind person. The day came when he needed to move on. And the young lady looked sadly as he was bringing his possessions and was ready to walk out the door. And she said to him, "Are you him?" She was almost convinced that he was Jesus. It reminds me of the missionary who went to a country and he was preaching about the life of Jesus and what for a wonderful person he was. And the people said, "He used to live here." Yes, the man you described used to live in this village. And then he discovered there had been a missionary there before him. And had so lived like Jesus that when he described Jesus, they thought he was describing him. That's the challenge I want to leave with us. The new humanity. Christ-likeness individually and collectively is the goal. Let's pursue it. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you today for the Christ-likeness I sense in this congregation. And Lord, I know the people who live here know where the weak spots are and where the parts are that should be brought more into conformity with Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that with gentle admonition, kindness, but firmness, this whole congregation would be brought to reflect such a beautiful example of Jesus that there will be a tremendous drawing force on those who are living the opposite and experiencing the pains and sorrows of that wicked way of life. Oh, just bless this congregation. Pour out your grace upon them. Help them, Lord, to open themselves and not resist that grace, but to cooperate and allow you to work through them the power that you want to accomplish your will here in Allen County. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we'll get more specific. We'll talk about marriage and some things.